Thank you, Brother Dave. This evening we look at the third crown in our study of crowns. We began last evening as we considered together the incorruptible crown, the crown that will be given for those who have victory over the flesh. This afternoon we considered the crown of life for victory over the tests of life, those who live for the glory of God through the tests of life. Tonight I'd like to consider with you the crown of rejoicing. And in doing so, we'll turn, shall we, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. We'll read in at verse 19. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. A moment to pray. Father, we come not as a matter of cold formality, but realizing our deep need of thy presence during this hour. We pray that we will know your nearness, help, and power, that the saints will be blessed and refreshed. We pray in thy worthy name. Amen. The true story is told of the doctor who was sitting with his wife at dinner. The ring of the telephone interrupted conversation. He answered it, said a few words, took the message, came back to the table and said as he did, "It's David." It was at this point in the conversation that the cardinal rule of the home was broken. They would never discuss the cases the doctor was attending to. "Tell me, dear," she said, "about David." "Well," he said, "David has been very ill. A boy of 11. I got him when it was far too late. And he's just died." "Tell me more about him," she inquired, knowing that there was something heavy on the heart of the doctor and husband she loved. "Well," he said, "the other evening I went into the room in which David was resting, and he caught me off guard. He said, 'Doctor, would you trade places with me?' 'No,' I responded, and I realized I'd made a mistake. But the boy in the bed smiled at me, and he said, 'Doctor, I wouldn't trade places with you either.'" I asked him what he meant, and he said, "Doctor, a few years ago, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And following that, I had the joy of pointing my mom, my dad, my brothers and sisters, and some of my schoolmates to the Savior. From the time I accepted the Lord Jesus, I asked him if he would give me a soul for every year. Doctor, when I came into the hospital a few days ago, I had 10 souls. And last night, I got the night nurse. Doctor, I've lived for 11 years, and I have 11 souls. I'll bet you can't say that." And the doctor shook his head. "No, David, I can't." Sunday that followed was the doctor's birthday. And when the collection plate came along, he put 66 $1 bills on the plate. What a poor comparison to 11 souls by means of the witness and testimony of an 11-year-old boy. We've read of the crown of rejoicing. It's the soul winner's crown. And this crown should be of interest to everyone who is here this evening. If you know Christ as your Savior, beloved, regardless of age, you should be seeking by life and lip to win the lost to the Lord Jesus. And if you are here in this company and you're still in your sins, you should be praying that God would bring someone to your side with a message of salvation to tell you how you can be absolutely certain of going to heaven. As I look at the passage before us, I think of the crown of Paul and the coming of Christ. Paul looked forward to winning the soul winner's crown, the crown of rejoicing. Paul's deep passion was to win men and women to the Lord Jesus, that in turn the crown of rejoicing might be his. Listen, as in Romans chapter 10 he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Would to God that I had that kind of a passion for the lost on planet Earth." Listen to him as he cries to God for those who are lost. "I could wish myself accursed, cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brethren." That was the passion that beat in the breast of the great missionary zealot named Paul. Beloved, how about it? You and I have experienced the same salvation. Christ is ours. We belong to him. And we should have that desire to see men and women and fellows and girls won to the Lord Jesus. Think of the divine example. I think of him often as I go on a morning walk to the top of the Niagara Escarpment and look out over my city. If the day is clear, I can clearly see the skyline of the city of Toronto. But when my Savior beheld his city, he beheld it and he wept. And these eyes have never been moistened by tears of passion for a city that's equally lost. He beheld the city and he wept over it. As far as you and I are concerned, we should have a passion and a desire as did the apostle. Why did he have such a desire? He realized men and women needed salvation. God's salvation. This was man's greatest need. It was true, and he preached it with clarion clearness. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And this was the emancipating message that came from the lips of the man who had a longing, a yearning, a burden to see souls reborn. Think of the Apostle Peter when in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, he could clearly state, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must," the divine imperative, "we must be saved." That's the message that you and I have tonight. That's the message that a sin-weary world desperately needs. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Beloved, that you and I might clearly sound it forth, or be a means in helping to get the gospel out to those who are lost. This was Paul's desire, a salvation message for lost and perishing men and women. But I think there's another reason to have a burden for souls. And it is simply this, the reality, not only of salvation, but the reality of hell and the lake of fire. I wonder if it has ever truly gripped my soul that there is a burning lake, that there is a place called hell, and then subsequently for the unbeliever, the lake of fire. And men and women, many of whom you know and I know, we love them, yet they're rejecting the Savior, and they're going on in their sins to a lost sinner's hell. I remember that morning very clearly. I was driving with a gentleman from our city to Toronto. I always felt that he was the most brilliant lawyer in our city. Men who knew him told me that his colleagues always feared to face him in court. As we talked, Hugh and I got onto spiritual things. He was a member of the Knights of Columbus, the Roman Catholic School Board, the Roman Church, and on and on. And as we talked, I said, Hugh, it's interesting. There are a number of things that I believe that you believe. I believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. I believe in his death and shed blood at Calvary for the remission of sins. I believe and I have placed my faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation. Have you? And there was no answer. Tell me, Hugh, do you believe in eternal punishment? I will never forget his answer. He said, Arne, as a lawyer, I must. Beloved, the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He knew there was a hell. The demons believe, and they tremble. But not poor, wicked, sinful mankind. Think of the words, the solemn words. Those words that came from Jehovah God through the pen of Isaiah 33 and verse 14 when he said, Who among us shall dwell with a devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with the everlasting burnings? What a question. Is it possible? Is it solemnly possible that there might be some in this company who will dwell in the everlasting burnings? I pray not. But I pray rather that there might be someone at your side with a passion and a burden for your soul that will have a longing to see you saved and a desire to see you won to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was another reason for a passion for souls. It was simply this. You and I have the only true message of hope. There is no hope out there. Contrary to what men would preach and teach, there is only hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. This book makes it very clear. As far as hope is concerned, we sorrow not as others which have no hope. Think of it. A vast segment of the population, and that segment of the population has no hope. Why? Because they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They have never placed their faith and their confidence in Him for everlasting salvation. Oh, how solemn, how sad. Still in the book, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way. The only way. The truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And your responsibility and mine, dear child of God, is to make certain, absolutely certain, that they hear the message.
And we'll pray they'll believe it. But if they don't, with a warning note of the gospel has been sounded. And if they reject them and go to hell, their own blood is on their own head. We're free from the blood of them. We've sounded the message of the gospel. We've told them of a way of salvation. Whether it's by printed page, the public platform, the open air, the radio, the television, whatever means that God puts at our disposal, we have the opportunity to tell men, you're lost, you need a Savior, and the only Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. What a message. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's the message we have to give them. Man, if you acknowledge your sin and come to the Savior, He will receive you. What a message of eternal life. But then there was Paul's concern for the Thessalonians. Acts chapter 7 and verse 4. He's on his second missionary journey. And from a jail in Philippi, Paul arrives in Thessalonica. 3 days in the synagogue, he opens the scripture. And this book says, some believed. What does that infer? It infers, I believe, that there were those who did not believe. Souls were saved. And praise God, a church was established for the glory of Paul's Savior. The honor and glory went to his God. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. I read that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And when Paul visited that city, and the gospel was presented, and men and women turned, believing to the Savior, there was joy in the presence of our God. I like to think that there is a threefold joy. When a sinner comes to the Savior, first, there is joy in heaven. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Over one sinner that repenteth. And who's in the presence of the angels of God? My blessed, thorn-scarred Savior. And I believe He rejoices, as do the angelic beings themselves. I believe there is a second joy, and it is on the part of the soul winner. I trust you've had that joy. I'm confident that there are young people in this company tonight. And already, you have reached out to your friends who are in their sins with the gospel. And some have come to the Savior. And you know the joy of being used by Almighty God in seeing souls saved. And there are older ones. And you too have had that joy. What a thrill to know that you have been used of our God. Right here on planet Earth to reach the lost for the Savior. But then there is the joy of the converted. That individual who has just put his faith in the Savior. Christ is his or hers. And salvation for all of eternity. What a joy. I love Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. The eunuch has accepted the Lord Jesus. He has been baptized. And what does it say? He went on his way rejoicing. Joy. Rejoicing. But I love another rendering. And it puts it this way. And he went on his way with a heart full of joy. Full of joy. I remember so clearly that night when, as a young man in my late teens, serving in the RCAF and stationed in the city of Vancouver, I listened to the gospel presented by our dear brother Robert McClurkin. In the goodness of God, the Spirit spoke to my heart. When at the close of that gospel service, still sitting in the back row, I said, Mr. McClurkin, I want to be saved. The big man with the little man rather with the big Bible. The Bible he knew so well took me to verses I'd been raised on. John 3:16. There I placed my faith for eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation was mine. Now, I'll never forget being invited that very night to the home of one of the Christians. And as I rode the streetcar across old Granville Street Bridge, I hung from the strap. And I just moved from side to side with the car. But in my heart, there was joy. I was saved. My sins were forgiven, and I was on my way to heaven. These things I write unto you, says John, that your joy might be full. Beloved, I believe if you want a heart full of joy as a believer, go in for winning souls for Christ. I have a dear friend. His name is Gary Graywall. Helen says, I dote on him. Guilty. I do. I had the joy of pointing him to the Savior. Gary, this year, completes his PhD. Brilliant guy. Should hear him preach. Fantastic. But Gary trusted the Savior. He said, Arna, I want copies of Rob Lindstedt's book, The Next Move. So I got them for him. That time he was doing his undergraduate work at Brock and St. Catharines. Got a stack. He went around to every professor. And he told every professor that he'd accepted the Lord as his Savior and offered him a book. Many took them and read them. He came back to me and he said, boy, that was great. He said, I wasn't ashamed, but I was sure scared. But God used him and he is still using him. Let me throw in this further anecdote. He's completed his master's a couple of years ago. Had to dedicate the thesis, hard-covered volume. All I can read in the book is the numbers in the lower right corner of the page. Only thing I understand. He said to me one night when I talked to him on the phone, he said, Arna, I don't know who to dedicate my thesis to. I said, dedicate it to your grandma. She was the first one in the family to come to the Savior. She won't let me. She's a tough old Scot, and I love her from the ground up. Well, I said, boy, you got problems. Next Wednesday night, we talk each Wednesday, he's in Guelph. Next Wednesday, I know who I'm going to dedicate my thesis to. I said, great, who? And this is the way it reads in that book. Second page, dedicated to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He called his advanced project in computer work Joshua. And the board of professors, as they interviewed him, the chairman said, Mr. Graywall, may I ask why you called your project Joshua? He said, do you really want to know? Yes, sir, I do. Well, he said, Joshua was a personality in the Old Testament. His name in the New means is Jesus. Jesus means more to me than anybody else in life. The chairman said, that's nice, Mr. Graywall. You may continue. End of discussion. What's the point? The guy is happy in Christ and enjoying him to the full. Dear believer, do you have souls for the Savior? Mother, how about your kids? First and foremost, to see them reached and saved. Dad, your burden too. But then it goes out and beyond that, doesn't it? To the neighborhood, to the business community, and on it goes. I believe with all my heart that a man's greatest glory and joy is in helping someone to the Savior. No joy to be compared to it. No experience like it to be used of God in this way. Annie Ross, cousin, turned into verse the thoughts, no doubt, of Samuel Rutherford, the man of God, as he lay in the prison in Aberdeen. In one of the verses, she pictures him thinking of his old congregation in Anwath. And as she does, she expresses his thoughts like this. Fair Anwath, by the Solway, to me thou art still dear, e'en from the verge of heaven I drop to shed a tear. Oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. I believe with all my heart that for the soul winner, the believer who receives this precious, wonderful crown of rejoicing, heaven will be all the more heaven when he stands at the side of those he's pointed to the Savior. How about it? Are you concerned about a soul winner's crown, the crown of rejoicing? Has a twofold meaning. It's the diadema, the royal crown, the Stephanus, that of the athlete, a crown of victory and joy, and it was worn as a garland of flowers, as we've learned, on joyous festive occasions. What a joyous occasion it will be when Paul and the Thessalonian saints are home in the glory. He looks around and he sees those that he knew in Thessalonica and other places that he journeyed to. And he sees, there's that brother, that sister. They came to Christ. He'll remember, no doubt, and recall the events that surrounded their conversion. And he will rejoice in it all. What a day that will be. That will be the crowning glory. There will be that crown of rejoicing, the joy of being home together. Notice what he says. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. A crown of rejoicing. And in this, he will rejoice. This is the one who could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the true soul winner is not interested in boasting about souls. He's interested in his God getting the glory. Beloved, in that day, the glory will all be his. What a moment. And what does he say? Before Christ at his coming. Possibly a twofold thought here. He could have been thinking of the rapture and the day that when the shout is heard from the grave and from the planet, there will rise those that Paul has been instrumental in pointing to the Savior, and together they go to heaven. Could be. He is thinking of a day future to that, when the Lord of glory comes with the saints of God. Paul looks around. There's the company from Thessalonica. And there are the believers from this other center. There are the saints from all my visits. And they're with me, and they're coming to have their part in the glory that will belong to our Savior. But what does he say? Why, he says, for ye are our glory and our joy. He says, you are our crown of rejoicing. I wouldn't be surprised that what Paul is saying here, in a sense, is simply this. As far as I'm concerned, to be in the glory, and by his own sovereign goodness, to have been used to bring others there, that's all the glory I want. You will be my crown. And in this, I will rejoice. Beloved, what a day that will be for the soul winner, when the prayers, the tears, and the concerns will be amply repaid. And we, as the blood-bought, burdened children of God, will be home, and the day of soul winning will be history. Let's go in for it, to see souls reached and saved. Let's earn the soul winner's crown by a life that is lived consistent, godly, holy for him. She was just a little girl. She stood at the door, the bedroom door of her sister, and watched her prepare for the fancy dress ball. She was attending as a princess. beautifully attired. And finally, she lifted from her dresser a crown with one beautiful star and placed it on her lovely brow. Her little sister standing at the door, not saying a word. But when she did, she said to her older sister, "I wonder if there will be any stars in my crown." That older sister, raised in a Christian home, knew the meaning of her younger sister's statement. When her escort called, she went to her dance, but her feet were like lead and her heart the same. She said at a late hour, "Take me home. Something's bothering me." That dear girl was taken home, went to her bedroom, got down on her knees, confessed her sin, accepted the Savior. Then, walking into her sister's room, she was now asleep, kissed her on her brow. She said, "My dear, you've won your first star." Beloved, the winning stars for the crown. Oh, let's cry to God. Make me the kind of a man or woman, fellow or girl that I should be, that I might be used of thee to reach the lost for the Savior. May the crown of rejoicing be yours. May it be mine. I'd really like to win that crown, wouldn't you? I know you would. Let's go in for it together, shall we? May God grant us that joy. Thank you very much, Brother Tim. And again, I say what a pleasure and delight it has been to be with you for this weekend, and most especially to share the ministry of the Word of God with our dear brother, Willie Burnett. It's always nice to be with Willie on such occasions. We thank our God. During the services that it has been my pleasure to minister, I've been directing your thoughts to some of the crowns of Scripture. We began, as we spoke on Friday evening, of the incorruptible crown, that crown that will be awarded to those who have lived victoriously over the flesh. We would encourage ourselves, as we think of this, to flee those youthful lusts, those things that are so evident about us today that would seek to draw us away from our God and seek to get us entangled in the things of sin. Then we looked at the crown of life, that crown that will be given for those who have endured and been victorious in the tests and oppressions of life. They've known the crucible experience of First Peter. And yet, in the goodness of God, they have remained true to Him, loved Him, honored Him, served Him, and been victorious in the lives they have lived. Then, last evening, we looked at the crown of rejoicing. That's the soul winner's crown. And I'm confident that I speak for all when I say it is our desire that we might win this crown, and in serving the Lord, see honor and glory brought to His precious and holy name. How wonderful to be used in the conversion of lost men and women. The fields are white already to harvest. And it's a privilege of all to be involved, whether it's actively or in a supporting role of prayerfully crying to God for the souls of men and women. How wonderful to be engaged in either area of soul-saving service. Another crown that we did not mention, and it would have been nice had we had the time, is the crown of glory. And it's the crown that will be given to those who have ministered the Word and fed the people of God. I would like to suggest that that is not a crown that is limited to brethren who occupy the platform. I believe that sisters
can feed sisters, and sisters can encourage sisters. In fact, I think there is a desperate need among us for older sisters to teach the younger sisters not only to love their husbands, as the text encourages, but also to teach them the ways of God. They can do it most effectively, and God in His goodness blesses as they do. So that was the crown of glory. The feeding of the flock. Feed my sheep, said the Lord Jesus. This afternoon I'd like to think with you of the crown of righteousness. We read about it in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Where Paul writes to say, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Father, we thank Thee for this promise of the Holy Word of God. We pray that as we consider it together, the rich and abundant blessing of our God would rest upon Thy Holy Word. This we pray in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Paul, the great warrior, is about to lay aside the implements of his warfare. And so he is anxious to give to young Timothy instruction that will stand him in good stead as he carries on the work that Paul has begun and which will be committed to young Timothy. As Paul does, he has a passion, a desire, a yearning, not only to see Timothy go on for God, but to see him encourage the people of God in their onward march to the glory. These are Paul's final instructions to the young man for whom he has such a passionate care and deep concern. Sometimes wonder, if I knew that on a certain date I would be absent but present, I wonder what instruction I would give, what words I would pass on to young men and young women that I have come to know and love in Christ. Paul had no problem that way. He speaks with such sincere, yearning terms to encourage the young man who is coming on behind. You see, Paul has reached, shall I say, a crisis in his life, a turning point. Soon he knows he is going to be with Christ. As I thought of this passage, I was reminded of the words of the great Sir Winston Churchill. Some of us can remember very, very vividly when we would sit glued to the radio, when transmission from the UK was not near the quality that it is today. We would hear that message, often interrupted by static, come from the man that many had learned to appreciate, as he sought to motivate and inspire the Allies in the great cause of World War II. During that war, the Allies had reached a very vital point, and it seemed to Churchill and his aides that the war was about to take a turn for the better. And when he sat before the microphone to encourage the people, he said this, "We are now, or rather, this is the beginning of the end." The beginning of the end. And what words those were as they encouraged the people of the Allied powers for one final determined push to win the conflict. But Paul is about to leave the planet for the glory. And he says to Timothy, "I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." Borrowing Churchill's words, "This is the beginning of the end, Timothy, as far as I am concerned." And he looked forward to that with every hope and possibility. So it was with Paul. As he neared martyrdom, as the shadow of the executioner's sword fell across his path, and he realized that soon he would go out to meet his God, he did so, saying to the young man he loved, "Timothy, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." Consider with me the two verses under three headings. Think of Paul's release. Think of his recompense. And think of his Savior's return. Release. "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul did not think of himself as having an appointment with the executioner. No, not at all. He was going to be released. Released from a life of service to greater service in the courts of glory above. And this was an exciting thought as far as he was concerned. This man who had poured himself out as a drink offering, who had given his all, was now about to be released and to go home to be with his Lord and serve him well. Paul's life had begun in that fashion. It would conclude in that fashion. You remember on the Damascus Thruway, having been smitten by that light above the brightness of the noonday sun, he said in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Paul offered himself in a life of service to the one he had just now realized was alive and in the glory. And he was prepared on that occasion to give himself to the Lord who had loved and died for him, regardless of what life and cost might involve. And isn't it interesting? He concludes in exactly the same fashion. As far as this life was concerned, that he had offered to the Lord on the Damascus Road, he was now prepared to offer up in totality, as far as life was concerned, and then to go to be with him. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." Wouldn't it be great, dear child of God, if when you and I come to the close of life, we are able to approach it in exactly the same fashion. "Lord, you gave me life, spiritual life. I in turn, at the beginning of that experience, was prepared to give it to my physical life and my spiritual life to you for your service. And now that the final sands are running through the hourglass, I'm prepared to be released. I'm prepared to give it all to you." This was Paul's attitude. Oh, that it might be yours and mine. Notice what he says in verse 6. "For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." Departure. A beautiful, descriptive word. There are at least four beautiful pictures that come to mind with the use of the word. To depart. Departure. It meant the unyoking of an animal. An animal that had served. And as far as that animal was concerned, it was to be released, as it were, from the shafts of the cart. The work was done. Paul says, it's time for me to depart. I'm going to be released from the between the shafts. I pulled this cart of burden and work and service through my Christian experience. And now, I'm going to be released. The time of my departure has come. Has another beautiful meaning. It means simply the loosening of the bonds or the fetters. How interesting that such words should come from the lips of the man who had experienced the prison house of Rome. He says, time of my departure is at hand. The bonds, the stocks that have held me there will be released. But not only a Roman prison. The prison of this body and all of its deep concerns, I'm going to be released from them. I'm going to be released from my work and my service down here to higher service above. And so it's time to depart and experience the loosening of the bonds and the fetters. There's another fascinating meaning in my thinking. To depart meant that the weary traveler would unfasten the tent pegs. They would be pulled up. The tent would be folded up, and he would move on to the next point in his journey. Paul says, the time of my departure is at hand. I'm going to pull up the tent pegs. I'm leaving earth for the glory. I'm going home. He would exchange the streets of Rome, those brick block streets he was going to leave behind. He was going to the golden streets of glory. He says to young Timothy, Timothy, it's time to depart. Time to be unloose. It's time to pull up the tent pegs. And finally, it's a nautical term. The ship has been tied to the pier. And now, it's time on the captain's order to untie the ropes that bind to the pier. The ropes are pulled on board the ship. The ship begins to set sail. The sails are opened, and it cuts its way into the waves of the open sea. Paul says, time of my departure is at hand. It's time now for the mooring ropes that have held me here to be untied, to let me set sail for heaven, a distant port. I'm anxious to go. I'm ready to go. And the time of my departure is at hand. What a thought. It's at hand. You remember as he wrote to the Philippian saints in 1:23, he could write them and say, why? For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. But then he looked around and he saw the saints of God in all their varied needs. And he said, you know, I'd like to stay here. And I'd like to help you. Whether it was to go or to stay, the Apostle Paul was prepared to do the will and the bidding of his blessed thorn-scarred master. But now, he has reached that point in his experience, writing to the man he loves, dear Timothy, Timothy, I'm now ready. I'm prepared to go, to depart
to be with him. Notice what he says in verse 7. I love these words. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What a wonderful way to be able to conclude one's life with this personal testimony. I fought a good fight. Every experience that he had had, when he had encountered the enemy, when he sought to make an advance with the gospel, he can now say at life's close, I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I have kept the faith. Had he fought a good fight? He most assuredly had. He had fought in various arenas in the conflicts that had been forced upon him because of his love for the gospel. I turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and there I read that vast catalog of suffering he experienced. He speaks of 5 times he had received 40 lashes, save one. 5 times 39 lashes had fallen on his back. The limit that one could be required to pay. 5 times he'd gone through that experience. 5 times the lash had cut to the bone. 5 times. And now a total of 195, according to his reckoning, he has suffered and he has fought and he has won. He could tell about those 3 times that he was beaten with rods. On occasions when he had been shipwrecked and knew what it was to experience the coldness of the night and of the waters. But he'd given it all for his God and for his Son. But now, Timothy, it's time to depart. I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I love the positiveness of this text. There was no hesitation. Paul knew that every requirement that had been placed upon him by his beloved Lord, he had totally and completely fulfilled. And that being the case, he was now ready. I have finished the course. He sees himself again as a competitor in the games. The course has been run, and the course has been won. Now he was ready to go. He had pressed toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Jesus Christ. From the finish line, he was now able to look back over the course he had run. And in this he was able to rejoice, not in a bragging sense, but with thanksgiving, I believe, and confidence that he had served well the man who had died for him. Beloved, what a way to end it all. To know that those demands that have been placed on us, those opportunities that have been given us by our God, we have met every one for his glory. And consequently, we can say we have finished the course. What a joy. The finish line was before him and now soon to be crossed. Finally, he says, I have kept the faith. I've kept the faith. He knew what it was to know the Word of God. This one who had been steeped in the law. This one who had come to know the preciousness of the sovereign grace of Christ. This one who knew fellowship with God. Now he can say, I've kept the faith. In spite of active foes, in spite of false friends, he had held to the word and he had honored his God. And now the task was almost run and the course almost done. He had kept the faith. How wonderful. But then notice the recompense in verse 8. He says in this precious text, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. Paul looked forward to receiving the crown of righteousness. And again, I point out the confidence of the man. He knew he was going to get it. He knew he was going to receive it from the nail-pierced hand. And why? Because he had kept the faith. Why? Because he'd fought a good fight. Why? Because he'd finished the course. And if that was the case, Paul had, shall I say, completed his part of the responsibility. Now it was the Lord's responsibility to recompense him, and he would do so with a crown of righteousness. Oh, what a joy must have filled the apostle's heart. This greatest of honor, to receive from his Lord the crown of recognition for a race well run. We've noted in our considerations of the past few days that this was what thrilled the soul of the Grecian runner. It was to win the prize, to win the rapidly fading crown. But Paul was not in any such race. He was in a race for an incorruptible crown, a crown that would last for eternity, and its blessings would be innumerable. And he says, now it's time to receive the crown. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And he had every confidence that that crown would be his. That crown was reserved for him. I love the words of the beloved Peter when he wrote to the saints scattered throughout Asia Minor and says in 1st Epistle chapter 1 and verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Peter would encourage the battle-weary saints who knew what it was to experience oppression. Why? There's something laid up for you. There is an inheritance laid up for you, and it will never know decay. It is reserved in heaven for you. Laid up for you, reserved for you. The thought is simply this, it is kept securely for you. And those saints of Asia Minor might well have asked the beloved Peter, Peter, how do we know we're going to get that inheritance? That incorruptible inheritance. Peter would add, why, it's reserved for you. It's kept as if by a strong military garrison, and absolutely nothing but nothing can take it or deprive you of receiving it. What an encouragement that must have been to them, and it was an encouragement to dear Paul as well, to know that that crown of righteousness was laid up for him or reserved for him, guarded and kept. A crown of righteousness to be awarded to those who had lived a righteous, holy life of surrender and service to the man who died for them. Paul says then, it's laid up for me with all confidence. And I know, he says, that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give it to me in that day. The righteous judge, he will award and reward his saints. I don't know how you feel about it, but when I read that text, I am so thrilled that the judge before whom I will one day stand is a righteous judge. Sadly, in judicial circles today, every judge is not righteous, but they have been proven on occasions to have violated the law themselves, but not so with our judge. He will reward his saints in righteousness. Why? He knows the inner motives and the desires of every act of service done for him. And on the basis of that, he is more than well qualified as the righteous judge to give to me, he says, in that day, and not to me only, but to all them that look for his appearing. Beloved, the day is coming when you and I will stand before our beloved Lord. And I don't know how you feel about it, but I believe with all my heart the judgment seat of Christ is very, very near. Possibly nearer than we wish to think. We're looking forward to the rapture. And I trust in a sense as well the judgment seat. Hopefully having lived for God as we should. But regardless of what our thoughts might be in view of that hour, we know that it is a certainty. As the apostle told us, saints in Rome chapter 14 and verse 10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The thought there is this. We are going to stand intimately near to the one we've sought to serve. And he's going to reward. And he's going to bless as only he can. Beloved, it's going to happen. It's going to happen very, very soon. I wonder what kind of dialogue will take place between my beloved Lord and myself when I stand intimately near to him. I wonder what he'll have to say. Possibly those things that I thought were done for him. You'll have to say, no, Arne, those things you did for yourself. But that little act over here, possibly of kindness, that word of encouragement, that expression of love, that was done for me. And I'll reward you accordingly. And I believe, beloved, rightly or wrongly, that it will be that intimate experience when between the man who died for me and myself, he will share those intimate things that are upon his heart. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to individually give account of the life we have lived for our God. Beloved, it's coming, and it's coming soon. You see, I can't live the way I want to. Nor can you. We must live in view of the judgment seat. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to the man who is going to sit there. We belong to the one who shed his blood to make us his very own, gave us a life in Christ that could be lived in service for God. That being the case, beloved, we must live out our lives for the one who loved and died for us. One living righteously will in that day be rewarded. And that only seems fair to me, and I'm sure it does to you. It would not be fair if every believer experienced exactly the same reward, would it? Here's the guy out here. Man, he walked with one foot in the world and one foot on the Christian path. Here's another that went full bore for the world. Here's the man that was sold out for Christ. Here's the young woman that lived faithfully, pure, holy for God. I know that my righteous Lord, the righteous judge, will in that day reward accordingly. Oh, beloved,
Let's live for Him in such a God-honoring, holy, righteous way that He must reward us accordingly. Wouldn't it be great? Dear fellows, dear girls, when we stand intimately near to hear and say, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Yeah. You know, the mockings and the tauntings, the ridicule, the slander of godless colleagues here on planet Earth won't mean very much when you stand before Him intimately near to see on His brow still Calvary's scars and hear Him say to you, well then, it will be worth it all, we sometimes sing when we see Him. Yes, there will be the recompense. But going on in our text, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love His appearing. What a moment. Paul says with confidence here in our text, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8. He's going to give this to me, and not to me only, and this blows me away, but unto all them that look for His appearing. Now, how do you figure that out? I can't. But you know, figure it out or not, I believe it. What's he saying? He is simply saying here, look, I think it stands to reason that men and women, fellows and girls who are living for God are looking for His appearing. Now then, he says, if you're looking for His appearing, He's going to reward you. With what? A crown. The crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Oh, what a thought. What a thrilling possibility. What an exciting event to look forward to when He shall come and we will be so rewarded. Beloved, this was the hope of the first century saints. And as someone has said, the blessed hope is still the blessed hope. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, and who? Our Savior, Jesus Christ. If ever I needed a verse to prove the deity of Jesus Christ, that's the one. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming for us, and He's coming very, very soon. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Beloved, let's live in the light of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's live in the hope that He's coming. And He's coming soon. And what will it do? It will keep us pure from a world that's sin sick. Keep us going on for God. Paul had this hope then. And he says, that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. That loving of His appearing. That's the agape love. Oh, a love that knows no bounds. Lord Jesus, I'm looking for You to come. It is not the thought, Lord Jesus, I want You to come today because the mortgage is due tomorrow. Oh no. Forget about that. It's the longing within the breast of the blood-bought child of God. I'm looking forward to seeing my beloved Lord, and I can't wait till He comes and comes for me. What a hope. The blessed hope. We cry as the redeemed of the age, even so come, Lord Jesus. That love that longs above all other things for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear one, He's coming. Let's have a longing for that return. To see Him, to be with Him, to be like Him for all of eternity. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? This could be the afternoon. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't have to drive back to St. Catharines. John and Janice know how far that is, especially when you're going to see someone you love. But oh, soon we're to hear the shout, and we'll go to be with Him for all of eternity. And so Paul says, why? He's going to give this crown of righteousness to me, and not to me only, but unto all them also. And this is the word, long for His appearing. They long for it. More than anything else in life, Lord Jesus, come. We long to see Thee. And then we will be with Him and like Him for eternity. Are we living that righteous life? That in turn this crown of righteousness might be ours? During the years that Eisenhower was president of your country, he was on a visit to the south, and I've forgotten the city. And it was reported in the newspapers that he would, on a certain weekend, be in that city. There was a little boy, and he was in the final stages of leukemia. And he made it known to his parents he would really like to see the president. Somehow, that request got to Mr. Eisenhower. Sunday morning after church, Eisenhower instructed his Secret Service personnel to take him to this address. All unannounced, he arrived. The Secret Service men did their quick check around the house. And then he was escorted to the door. He knocked. And a father answered, dirty blue jeans, a torn and dirty undershirt, and his president was at the door. He greeted him, reluctantly invited him in, visited briefly with his little son, and then departed. By this time, the press had heard of the whereabouts of the president. And as the presidential limousine left, the press knocked on the door. They were greeted by the same father. They were asked the question, how did you feel when you opened the door and the president was there? Oh, he said, if only I had known he was coming. If only I had known. Beloved, we know. We know He's coming. And this afternoon, His coming is almost 2,000 years nearer than when it was first announced. He's coming. We can almost hear His footfall on the threshold of the door. My heart is longing to be with Him evermore. And beloved, He's going to give to us that crown of rejoicing. And we'll be with Him. He and I in that bright glory. One deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with Him. His that I am there. Won't it be great? when finally the body is fully united for all of eternity. And we're with the one who loved us and proved it when he died in our stead on Calvary's cross. Amen. Even so.